Well, good morning. It's good to be with you all here today. Question for you to start off with. Have you ever interviewed for a job? My guess is if you are obviously an adult or a teenager, perhaps you've gone through that wonderful process of having to interview. And likely what you had to do to get that process started was submit a resume. That's a very common practice, right? Whenever you're applying for a job or hoping to interview for a job, is they want to see a resume. They want to see what is it that you've done, what work have you accomplished, like they're trying to see the skills that you have. Does it meet really what this job requires? And I don't know about you, but that's a hard thing for me to do. One is I'm long-winded, so it's always hard to succinctly try to capture what it is that I've done in very pithy, wordy statements that captures it so it's not 10 pages long and all of those kinds of things. But also I struggle because I don't even know what name to put down on a resume. And you may say, Lee, that's the easiest part. Just write your name. Maybe for you it is, but for me it's a struggle because my full name is Graves Lee Renfro Jr. You may not have known that, but now you know it, right? Graves Lee Renfro, and you might see I'm a junior. That's because my dad also has the same name. My dad went by Graves, I went by Lee. So I'm like, do I put my full name, like Graves Lee Renfro Jr.? Do I do Graves Lee Renfro without the junior? Or do I just put Lee Renfro? Because that's what I go by. Like, what did I put on the resume, right? It can be an overwhelming thing to really try to consider and to think about what is it that I write down. Because obviously I want to try and get the job. I want to try and get the role. I want them to see, right, that I am able to do that. And so, but that can be a hard thing for me, and maybe you have the similar kind of process. But have you ever thought and wondered what kind of resume, if God were to look at the resume of your life, like what kind of resume would God want from you and me? Like what are the things he would want to see listed in the resume of your life and my life? Like what are the things that matter to God? What are the things that he's looking for, right? Like as any employer, they're looking at a resume. Sometimes they're seeing education or where they've worked or what their skills are, what they've accomplished, right? And so we wonder in a similar way, is God looking at your resume and my resume? And I wonder, what are the things he's actually looking for? Because we're going to begin to see today in Philippians chapter 3, what we're going to see, what our confidence should be in as believers. And one of the things that we're going to see is that for the Christian, the follower of Jesus, that our confidence is in Christ, not ourselves. So the Christian's confidence is in Christ, not themselves. That's going to be kind of the main idea that Paul is going to put forward today. And as we begin Philippians chapter 3, he's going to begin to tell the church in Philippi, and he's going to tell you and I that our confidence should be in Christ and not ourselves. And so today we are getting to the back half of Philippians, this New Testament letter. And if we haven't had the chance to meet yet, told you my name, you can just call me Lee instead of Graves. I'll probably answer to both, but Lee, and I'm the teaching pastor here at Life Point Plain City. And what we've talked about each week with Joy Ride is that God is the source of unshakable joy. That God's the source of unshakable joy. What we talked about, how we tried to define joy, is that joy is rooted in trust, not our circumstances. And what do we mean by trust? So what I mean by that is that joy is when you and I, we trust our sovereign Savior over our set of circumstances. You see, circumstances change. They probably changed for you already today. They change throughout our weeks, right? So much in our life changes. But the one good thing that you and I, as followers of Jesus, can hold on to is that our God never changes. And his love for his people never changes. That God's plans for you and me are as sure that we can hold on to that. So joy is rooted in trusting God's plans and God's promises for you and for me, rather than trusting in our circumstances. So what that means is for you and I is that we can have joy even when our circumstances aren't joyful, right? When they're not happy, when they're not pleasant. So we can have joy and suffering, joy and hardship, joy and grief, joy and happiness, joy and excitement. We can have joy in the midst of whatever our circumstances are because they're not tied to our circumstances. They're connected to our Savior. And so as we're working through Philippians 3, what we're going to see is that Paul wants the believers in Philippi and for you and I to see that we can have joy because our confidence is in Christ and not ourselves. But in order for us to get our confidence in Christ, we've got to do a couple things first. We've got to lose our religion. We've got to gain by losing. And lastly, we're going to see that we need to depend on Christ. And so if you've got a Bible, hopefully you've been able to jump to Philippians chapter 3 so far. But if you were here last week, we finished in Philippians 2:18. And you'll see that there's a section there that we're not really covering here today. And part of that is Paul is just thanking the church in Philippi for a couple people that he's sending to them named Timothy and Epaphroditus. They are co-laborers and workers with Paul. They've labored in Philippi and there's concern for them. And so we're going to jump to chapter 3 with that. But one of the caveats that I think is an important thing that we could take away just from that section at the end of chapter 2 is that you and I need to have people in our life that we care for, that care for us spiritually. I love what Paul says in Philippians 2:20 in talking about Timothy. He says, "For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare." And then he talks about with Epaphroditus here. He says, "So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me." And so Paul is talking about these men who have labored and who care for the believers in Philippi, who care for Paul's spiritual growth and for you and for me. Do we have people in our lives that care about our relationship with Jesus? And if you don't, if you're lacking in that area, the best way I can encourage you to do that is to step into a life group. And if you're a teenager here, come on Sunday nights and connect with our student ministry. Get connected with other people that are helping you walk through the challenges of being a teenager, right? If you're an adult, right, we have numerous life groups that you can step into, whether you're a young adult, 18 to 25, or whether you've got kids or you're empty nesters, whatever your stage of life is, we've got life groups that help you connect with other people so that they can be genuinely concerned for your welfare, your spiritual welfare. And if that's a step you'd like to take, after service in our lobby, we have a guest central area there. You can just let them know, hey, I'm interested in a life group. Our life groups are always open. You can jump into them. Most of our life groups are going through Philippians together, so you won't be like right in the middle of a study. Good news, you're here today, so you can jump right on in and be able to pass on maybe some of the things you take away today. And so just an encouragement for you to be able to have folks in your life that care about your relationship with Jesus. And so let's go ahead. Let's look at Philippians chapter 3. And let's read verses 1 through 6 here together. Starting in verse 1. "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have confidence, reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless." Let me pray as we jump in together. Heavenly Father, right now I just want to ask that your Holy Spirit would come and teach us here today, that you would take your word, that you would apply it to your people and help us see more of who you are and who Jesus is, so that we would walk out of here different than we came in because we had an encounter with the living God here today. And we ask for your help and your blessing here this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So Paul starts off with, "Finally, my brothers." You're like, this is the beginning of chapter 3. You might see he's got a whole other chapter. Is this like Paul's like preaching sense? Like, hey, in conclusion, but he's got another 30 minutes to go here? Like, is that what Paul's doing here? Well, really he's saying, finally, is like, hey, I'm getting to really the real reason that I'm writing to you. Like, one of the central themes that I want you to take away is that there's a threat to your spiritual maturity. Because he says, to write the same things to you, he's like, it's no trouble for me, and it's safe for you. And here's why that encourages me, is that sometimes you may come here and you may feel like we're hearing some of the same things again, right? Like we're hearing some more about this Jesus guy who lived a sinless life and who died for me and who rose again. And so that's kind of like, do you have anything else on top of that, Lee, right? And so for me to come back to and say, well, Paul says it's really important that we're reminded of some things regularly in our walk with Christ. That there are some things in the scripture that God wants to keep reminding his people of, because I don't know about you, but I can be pretty forgetful about things. Just about every Sunday when I get here, I lose my coffee somewhere in this building and I try to find it and I just lose it. It's easy for me. And so we need to be reminded of some things, right? That it's no trouble for me to remind us of some of the similar and same things that you may have heard, maybe hopefully in a fresh way, in a way that makes sense. Because if you've ever been like me and you've read a passage of scripture that you've read before, but now, because of where you're at in your life and what's going on around you, it hits differently, right? It feels like God is maybe speaking directly to you in that moment with that verse when you've read it before, but it's fresh, right? Because God doesn't mind reminding us of some things. And it's safe for you. It's good for us to be reminded of some good things. So what does Paul want to address with him? He tells him to look out for the dogs, for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. So what Paul is going to begin to warn the church in Philippi against is legalism. Legalism. So what legalism is, it's when we as religious people, spiritual people, want to add on to some additional things than what the gospel or what God's word says. So we add on some things to that. That's what it means to be a legalist, is we add some additional rules onto it. The Pharisees in the New Testament are a great example of this. Like when God said, keep the Sabbath, honor it as holy, the Pharisees said, okay, what does it mean to not work on the Sabbath? And so they came up with some rules. If you take this many steps, it constitutes work. If you do these kinds of things, it constitutes work. Even though the Bible doesn't say take, 100 steps and you are working or you are exerting energy towards that, they added on to that. So that's a sense of legalism. What Paul is saying is that one of the greatest threats to God's people is that we like to add on to the rules. We like to add on to God's word already. He says, because here's the deal with legalism, is it puts confidence in human effort. Right? It puts confidence in your and mine obedience to those rules or to the law. And so where Paul is getting after is a group here called the Judaizers. And so the Judaizers were a religious group of people who had accepted the claims that Jesus was the Messiah. But what they had begun to ask are Gentiles. So Gentiles are essentially non-Jewish people, people who weren't ethnically Jew, didn't grow up in a Jewish family. So Gentiles was anyone outside of that. But what they said is that Gentiles, if they wanted to become Christians, they had to become Jews first, which is where we start seeing this idea of circumcision in here. Okay, I'm not going to get into circumcision. If you don't know what that is, ask your parents. They can tell you later, okay? But circumcision was a covenantal sign of God's people. And so it was something that came through Abraham, that God that would identify his people through this mark. And so what Paul is saying is these group of people are wanting to add on to God's word by saying you need to do Jesus plus these other things, plus circumcision, plus obey the moral law, plus obey the religious festivals of God's people. So like we would follow Passover or the Day of Atonement or Yom Kippur. We would kind of do these other religious things because they needed to become Jews before becoming Christians. And what Paul says is look out. He calls them dogs. And it wasn't like look out for the dogs, like you're my dog, like in a very hip, cool way. Like that was so not cool or hip. But that's not how Paul was saying it. He was really saying like in that day, dogs were dirty, filthy, contained diseases. Like they weren't a cute, cuddly animal. They weren't like labradoodles running around in Philippi. Like they were typically very ferocious kind of animals. So it was keep your distance from these things. So what Paul is saying is keep your distance from people who add on to the scriptures. You see, one commentator, I appreciated what he talked about, this idea of mutilating the flesh. You can take that with where your mind goes with it, how they were mutilating themselves. What we see here is one commentator said is they didn't need mutilation, they needed regeneration. You see, what Paul is getting at here is saying is, what is it that defines God's people? It's not a set of external practices, but it's an internal presence. Right, what sets God's people away isn't the things that they do, but it's with what's been done for them through the life and ministry of Jesus. That it's about through trusting in Christ that his presence takes residence in his people. You see, Christianity is an inside-out type of thing, not an outside-in type of thing. Right, we tend to think like outside in, I've got to do certain things in order for God to love and accept me. But what happens is it's an inside out thing, that something changes in the believer that then starts to work itself out in how we live. You see, what Paul is warning them against is that they're going to begin to add on to the gospel. And when you add to the gospel, you lose the gospel. When we add anything onto the gospel. We lose its power. Here's what I mean. Paul is going to begin to say several times here, not to put confidence in your flesh. If anyone has confidence, Paul says, I do. And he starts to list out these several things that he has done that would make him morally superior than anyone else, right? He lists out his rituals, right? That he had been circumcised on the eighth day, right? Not at some point in his life like Gentiles, but like as a Jew, that his ethnicity, right? He was of the tribe of Benjamin, that he was of a superior rank, his tradition. He was a Pharisee. He was a rule keeper. He had such zeal. He was persecuting the church. And as to the law, he said he was blameless. That's a pretty bold statement there. But what Paul is saying is that he had all of these things, except he didn't have Christ. He had all of these external practices, but he didn't have a relationship with Jesus. You see, what we're saying is when we want to add on to Jesus, is we're saying his finished work on the cross isn't sufficient for you and me. So when Jesus was hanging there and he said, it is finished, we're saying almost. It's almost finished, Jesus. There's some things that I got to do as well. Maybe I got to be baptized. Maybe I got to take communion. Maybe I got to start going to church more. Maybe I got to stop cussing or stop doing certain things, and I've got to start doing better things. So Jesus, I know you died on the cross for my sins, but there's some things that I've got to do as well in order for that to take hold. What Paul is saying is we can't add on anything to it, because what you're saying is the finished work of Christ isn't actually finished, because we've got some stuff to add to it. And one of the common ways is that we could take baptism, right? And here's the deal. This water, this is just good old Plain City well water. There is nothing magical in this water. Nothing that you go in and it somehow washes away your sin. That's an outside-in practice. That's an external thing. That's what Paul is getting at. He says, don't put your confidence in a ritual. But what that ritual symbolizes is this inside-out work, that through trusting in Jesus, that he comes into our lives. As Paul said earlier in Philippians 2, that the word of Christ would dwell in you richly. This dwelling, that Jesus would move into your life. He would move into your heart and not just be a guest hanging out in the guest room, but he would make himself at home. He would take over your life. It's an inside-out thing. It works itself in and out. Don't put your confidence in a ritual. Salvation is about becoming a new creation in Christ, not about going through a particular ritual. Don't put your confidence in tradition, right? This idea of your faith tradition, or the church that you've gone to, or the family that you are part of, the traditions that you believe, these all have importance and meanings. But what Paul is saying is we can't put our confidence in those things. We can't say, I am right with God because I've gone to this church, or my family goes to this church, or I grew up in this kind of household, or we talked about God. What Paul is going to get to, it's not about an external practices, but it's internal. It's whether you have a relationship with Jesus. You must trust in the ultimate Hebrew, Jesus himself. And then we have to not put confidence in our rule keeping. This is this above and beyond idea. See, salvation doesn't come from being a moral person, right? Being rescued from our sin and being adopted into God's family doesn't come by keeping rules. So, Lee, are you saying we shouldn't keep any rules? Oh, I'm saying rules are important. They just can't save you. They just can't make you right with God. And don't take my word for it. Paul is going to get to that here in just a moment, because he talks about, to the law, I was blameless. Like, you couldn't look at my life and say, you fell short of this law. But what Christ was saying, while I was blameless to the law, I was far from God. That I was a really great moral person, but I didn't have a relationship with the God of the universe. See, when it comes to your faith, what gives you confidence? Over three times, Paul references confidence in the flesh. If anyone should have confidence in the flesh, Paul says, I should. And he lists out those reasons. But he says, put no confidence in the... So what he means, don't put confidence in your human effort and what you can achieve. And for you to wonder, how do I know what I'm putting confidence in? This question here. If God were to ask you why he should let you into his heaven, what would you say? Like, seriously, if you would take a moment and you would answer that question. If you're standing before God in front of the pearly gates and he says, why should I let you into my heaven? How would you answer him? What would your response be to that question? It's an important question, right, that you've got to answer, because we're all going to stand before God at some point. And what I don't want you to do is to be before God and wondering, am I in or am I out? How would I answer that question? I'll come back to that later on. So Paul tells us, right, that we've got to lose some things, but as we do that, we actually gain some things. So let's look at gaining by losing, verses 7 and 8. Because remember, Paul had lists out here. Here are all the things that I had confidence in. But, verse 7, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. You see, Paul says, whatever I looked at in my life and I thought those were gains, those were like assets of mine. Like if you look at your life and you think about what are the things that add value to my life, what are the things that maybe on my resume I would list there that these are advantageous for me, these are assets, these are good things. And then what are the liabilities, maybe the things that aren't so good or the things that maybe would take away from that? What Paul says, what I had listed, and this is my gains, these are the things that I looked at as strengths. He says, I now consider those as losses. The things that I thought would gain me favor with God, I now count those as a loss. Why? For the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. He says, I would count everything as a loss, so that I may gain more of Christ. What Paul is getting at here is he shows us that when we gain Christ, we are willing to lose anything because Christ is everything. See, can you and I get to the point in our life where if we have Jesus, we're willing to lose anything else because Christ is everything to us? Are we willing to get to that point? See, where Paul says he counts them as rubbish. And see, what Paul is not doing there is he's not trying to talk in a great British accent. I consider it rubbish, right? Like he's not sitting there saying like these are things that are just, you know, dirty. But really there's some intense meaning he has behind this. He says the things that he considered valuable now seem worthless to him. Here's how one commentator said it. So you can get mad at him instead of me for reading it, okay? Paul uses a term that sometimes is referred to animal or human excrement. So that's what rubbish means, animal or human excrement. Kids, if you don't know what that word is, you can just ask your parents what excrement is, okay? At the risk of sounding crass, he says it's all dog crap compared to knowing Christ. The vulgarity of the term is deliberate. Paul wants to strike us with the worthlessness of life apart from Jesus. He says you can have the bread of life that will eternally satisfy you, or you can have a pile of dung. Which do you prefer? The dung of religious self-efforts and earthly praise and possessions, or the eternal joy of knowing Christ as your Savior and Lord? He says Paul has made his decision. He's trying to help others to choose rightly. Right? Paul is saying is whatever you're compiling in your life and it's not Christ and connected with Christ, he says, it's like a pile of dung. It's worthless. Don't live your life trying to gain more of that. Try to gain more of Christ. You see, in order to gain something, usually we've got to give up something, right? If we want to get more of something, we usually have to give up more of something in order to get it. So I'm in a couple fantasy football leagues. If you're not in a fantasy football league or you don't even know what that is, right, you may even think about just going to the store, okay? So what we do is we look at something and see how valuable it is to us. And then we ask ourselves the question, what am I willing to give in order to get that thing? Like, in essence, how much money am I willing to pay to have this thing? In fantasy football language, I'll look at a player and I'll say, man, what player am I willing to trade to get this player? Like, how much is that player worth to me in order to give somebody from my roster to have them? You see, what Paul is saying when he says gain, he's really talking about what are you willing to trade to get something? Right? This kind of language was used very commonplace in markets where you would go and exchange and barter for goods. And so you would say, what am I willing to give in order to gain something so that I could have more of it? See, what Paul is saying here is I am willing to give anything so that I would gain more of Christ in my life. Jesus said it this way in Matthew 13. He said, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. And then in his joy, he goes and sells all he has and buys that field. Here's what I love about that point. This man discovers his hidden treasure. That's what Jesus is saying. It's like the kingdom of God. It's what it's like when you discover a relationship with Jesus. It's his hidden treasure. And this man says it's like a treasure hidden in a field. And he says, in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has in order to gain it. It's not that the man was sad to give up everything he has. He said, in his joy, he gives up everything so that he may have this treasure. What are you wanting to gain more of? In this life, what do you want to accumulate? What are you trying to gain more of? And if it's not gaining more of a deeper relationship with Jesus, Paul is saying it's not worth it. It's not worth it. What do you value? And perhaps the question is, what do you need to give up to gain more of Christ in your life? Because Paul's going to take us next is that it's why Jesus is so important, because everything depends on him. Look with me in verse 9. And then he says, and to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead. You see, what Paul is going to begin to tell them is this important thing called righteousness. If you've been around church, it's maybe a phrase you've heard of before. And Paul uses it, and it has kind of two meanings even in this passage. There's righteousness. The way I like to think of it is think of the word right. Righteousness and right, okay? So there is, in essence, that righteousness is a right living. So that you live rightly before God. That you and I, our behaviors are right before God. They are pleasing to him. They honor him. That is a righteous life. You are living righteously. You are doing things that are right with God. All right, and that's a little bit what Paul is saying. He's saying that you and I, we want to live rightly before God. But what he gets at is he says, it's an inside-out thing, right? So it's not that I live right and then I become right. What Paul is going to say is you need to have a righteousness, a right standing with God. That you've got to be in a right relationship with God in order to live rightly. So the question is what determines whether or not you are in a right relationship with God? And this is where he's going after, is because there is a set of beliefs at that time and today, right? That in order for me to be right with God, I've got to do the right things. I've got to follow the list of external practices, right? I've got to read my Bible or go to church or get baptized or take communion, or I've got to do all of these things to do right things in order for God to accept me. But this is the issue Paul gets to, is he says your righteousness, your right standing with God can't come from the law, can't come from your obedience. He says, but it comes through faith in Christ. Righteousness depends on Christ. It's depending, it's leaning on, right? We get it because it's through faith in Jesus. Last week, I love this quote that Chad shared when he was talking about this idea that we need to work out what God has worked in, that because God has saved us, we want to live in a way that would honor him. And so we don't work out our salvation to earn our salvation. He says, because we are saved, we now work that out as we live, right? And how we live our lives, that right living comes from a right standing with God. And he used this quote that a theologian said, that in the day of Philippi, there was this idea of ladder climbing, that within the societies, and depending upon where you were at, you were trying to climb the ladder from a slave, right, to someone who was free, to someone who had influence, right? And you would try to climb the ladder. And he says, it's funny, it's 2,000 years later, we're still trying to do the same thing. We're trying to climb the ladder in our day. And he says, the quote that's really struck me was we can end up climbing the ladder that we're striving for in life and realize it's leaning up against the wrong wall. Is that we could climb this ladder and then look up and realize, that's not where I want it to be. standards. It's not leaning and depending on Christ, because right, a ladder is only good with what it's leaning up against. So what Paul is saying is we need a righteousness, a right standing that doesn't come from me, but it comes from Christ. This is a phrase called imputed righteousness, that God imputes, credits, if you would, a right standing with God through faith in him. Right? Think of imputation like being credited something. Right? So if you work a job, right, you get a direct deposit into your account, right? It credits those things to you. So what credits us a right standing with God? Paul says faith. Not just generic faith, but a specific faith in Jesus. That he is righteous, that he lived rightly, and that he died for your and my unrighteousness in Christ. It depends on faith. Righteousness is received, not achieved, is what Paul is saying here. Is that our righteousness with God is something we receive by faith in his Son, not achieved through human effort. This is why Christianity is so distinct from every other world religion and belief system. Because everything else is based upon what you and I do to try to earn the approval of the God that we're worshiping. Whether it's Islam or Buddhism or Hinduism, we're trying to do efforts that we're trying to earn the approval of God through certain actions, right? We try to do as much good as we can that outweighs our bad is a common belief. If I just do more good than bad, then my God will accept me. What the Bible tells us is that's not how our right standing with God comes from. Because we all fall short and have sinned before God. That there isn't enough good we can do because we've got too much bad, or we've got any bad. Our bad has to be dealt with and paid for. That's why we need a righteousness that's not ours, that comes through Christ. Righteousness is received, not achieved. So what are you depending on in order to be right with God? And if you're saying, I'm not sure to that answer, how did you answer the question, if you were to stand before God and he asked you, why should I let you in? How you answer that question is exactly what you're depending on in order to be right with God. If it's, I've tried to live a good life, I've tried to do the best I could, I tried to follow your commands, I tried to go to church, I tried to serve, I tried to be the best Christian I could be, what you're trusting in is your efforts to live a Christian life. And if God looks at your efforts, it's always going to be faulty at best. Right? But if you say, why should you let me in? You shouldn't. But because my trust and faith is in Jesus, he is perfect. He is sinless. He died for me. He paid for my sins. So I get in because of Jesus, not because of me. That's what Paul is getting at, is your righteousness needs to depend on Christ, not you. Not your effort, not your good deeds, not your good works. Now, does that mean there's no place for good deeds and good efforts? Absolutely. But it flows out of our salvation, right? It's not that we do those things to earn it. That's all what Chad was talking about last week. Our righteousness depends on faith. So in summary, we've seen why we can have joy because our confidence is in Christ instead of ourselves. That in order for us to have confidence, we've got to lose our religion. This idea that we've got to put in human efforts to earn a relationship with God. He says you've got to lose that because by losing, we gain. Right? We gain by losing because we want to gain more of Christ by losing more of this world. And losing more of human efforts. And then lastly, that we can have a confidence in being right with God because our confidence depends on Christ and not ourselves. That I can stand before God with absolute certainty that God should let me in, not because I'm confident in my efforts, not because I'm confident in what I have done, but I am supremely confident that Jesus is a greater Savior than I am a sinner. That Jesus really died and saved all of my sin. He paid for all of it. That God would let me in because I'm trusting in his work and not my own. That's where the Christian's confidence comes from, not in ourselves. So just in wrapping up, as Paul said, finally, just to begin to close, there have been a lot of famous coaches at the University of Notre Dame football, a program history, some very famous ones. But one I'm guessing you've never heard of, his name is George O'Leary. Here's a picture of him. If you follow football, you're like, that name does sound familiar. But he was the coach at the University of Notre Dame in 2001 for 5 days. You would say, that's short. That is true. That is a very short time frame to be a football coach. So what happened? Well, he was let go, or he had to resign because George O'Leary lied on his resume. So George O'Leary, had claimed that he had played football at the University of New Hampshire, when in fact he hadn't. And that he claimed to have had a master's degree in education from New York University, when in fact he hadn't. And so at some point in George O'Leary's process, as he thought about what were the things that mattered on his resume, he thought, I needed to make sure that they knew that I played for a football team in college because that matters, or that I've got a master's degree, that matters. But in the end, Notre Dame would have cared less if he had played football in college or that he had a master's degree in education. All Notre Dame cares for is, can you coach? Like, can you be a good coach? Those things don't matter. But at some point, George O'Leary thought those things mattered, so he put them on his resume. And here's the deal for you and me. There are things that we want to put on our resume that in the end, they don't matter. They don't matter. God doesn't care about your church attendance or how much you give or whether you serve. All that. What God cares most about is whether you're trusting in him. And here's what happens out of that is we begin to live a life that would honor him. You see, there were some things on George O'Leary's resume that he lied about, that he wasn't straightforward. He didn't tell the truth about. And here's the good news of Christianity is that we can tell the truth about everything on our resume. We can admit all the failings, all the shortcomings, all the areas that we've fallen short, the things that we don't have. We can be honest. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We can be honest with God about our failures because Christ has paid them all, and we can trust in him. Would you bow your heads and let's pray together? Because I imagine when it comes to something like this, is it's hard to kind of think through in our own minds, how do we process this? How do we think about the things in our lives that we put so much value in that maybe in the end, they don't matter to God? And again, one of the ditches we can fall into is we can think that nothing matters. It doesn't matter at all that what we do. See, there's the other side of legalism is licentiousness, is that we can do whatever we want and feel like God forgives me so I can live however I want. But that misses the essence of the gospel. That misses the good news that Jesus actually died to save us. And that because he loves me, I want to live for him. It would be like thinking, because my wife loves me, then I can do whatever I want with anybody. That's not love, and that misses out on that. But because she loves me, I want to live in a way that would honor her. Now, maybe that would be true for us. So maybe you're here today, and you've realized the Holy Spirit has impressed upon you that you've been depending on the wrong things. That maybe you've been putting confidence in your rule-keeping or your morality or your church experience or your background, but you haven't been putting your confidence in Jesus. And the good news is right now, you can be honest about that before God, and you can admit, Lord, I have been putting my confidence in the things of this world, and I want to put my confidence in you. I believe that Jesus is righteous. He lived rightly. He is right. He is exactly who I want to be, and I believe that he died for my sin, and I'm putting my faith and trust in him, that he is my Lord. I confess he is my Lord, and he is my Savior. And God accepts you and gives you a righteousness that's not your own. And if you're here today and you would say, that's something I want to do, then you can ask God and talk to him right now in that moment. And if you're here and you're a follower of Jesus, one of the great hopes that we get to have is that our confidence for our relationship with God isn't in ourselves, but we can walk out of here being confident because our relationship is in Jesus and what he has done. And that changes how we live. So God, we ask you to work in and through our lives so that we can keep putting our confidence in you and not ourselves. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.